Let's turn again this morning to Psalm 19 to set the context of the study from God's Word that we'll have this morning. Last Lord's Day, we began a series of messages on the law of God, and today we want to begin to study the purposes of that law. Last week, we read how why God has given it and how it is to rejoice our heart. We read in Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7, these words. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will bless this time that we spend together in your presence and in your word. And Father, as our pastor has already prayed this morning regarding your word in other places, so Father, we pray here with confidence that you will bless your own word. Father, you love your word and you honor your name through your word. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God who inspired these words to be written thousands of years ago would come today as our teacher, as our guide, as the one who illumines our minds. Lord, do indeed open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. And Father, we pray that as your law is meant to be that which drives sinners to Christ, Lord, we pray that this day it will do its great work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is sadly the nature of our humanity to abuse and to destroy those things which are for our good. It seems that whenever there is some new technology, I begin to think, well, I wonder how long it will be before we find some way to pervert it. It wasn't too long after computers began to go into people's homes that people found a lot of ways to abuse that which can be a very good gift. Now, what is true of so many things is certainly true of the law of the Lord. That which we saw last Lord's Day is good and delightful and precious and desirable. The law of the Lord, which is perfect, pure, and holy. That which gives light to men's souls, understanding to their minds. That which warns them from sin and rewards them for obedience. Because it is such a good thing and because we are to rejoice in it after the inward man, it ought to be no surprise to us that the law has been abused and in many cases that men have sought to destroy it altogether, even to destroy it in the name of Christ. Now, as we continue this morning in introductory matters in our studies relative to God's moral law, and God willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll begin an exposition of the first commandment. I want to begin by helping us this morning to correct these abuses of God's law. The great Presbyterian theologian John Murray once wrote, "No subject is more intimately bound up with the nature of the gospel than that of law and grace. In the degree to which error is entertained at this point, in the same degree is our conception of the gospel perverted." And so we do come to consider weighty and important things this morning. And what I want to do very simply today is to try to lay out what the law as law can do, and then what the law as law cannot do. What can the law of God do? What does the law of God do as law, as it is given to us by God? Well, consider together several things from God's Word. First of all, the law of God as law asserts to us the will of a sovereign God upon us, His creatures. The law of God asserts the will of a sovereign God upon all of us as His creatures. That is, that it binds all, Jew, Gentile, saved and unsaved, to perfect obedience. In Isaiah 33 and verse 22, We read there of God that He is our judge and that the Lord is our lawgiver. God is the giver of the law. And God, as lawgiver, asserts His sovereign right over creation to tell His creatures how they are to live. God has the right of creation over all of us. And then God has the special rights toward those of us that He has redeemed with the blood of His Son to assert His will and authority over every area of our lives. Now, it is an interesting statement that many people make when somebody tries to tell them what they do. They might say, if I were trying to tell you something, we often will say, or people will often say something like, who made you God? Which is a way of saying that God alone has the right. Now, the person saying that will often deny that God has the right, but even by saying that, he is asserting in his humanity that God alone has the right to command men in this way. God has the right, as our Creator, to tell us who we will worship. And God, as our Creator, has the right to tell us how we will worship. And God has the right to tell us when we will worship. God's sovereign right extends into our own homes. And God's sovereign rights over us permeate all our relationships. God's sovereignty extends into the relationship between children and their parents. God's sovereign will enters into our bedrooms. It rules over our hearts and over our speech. God sovereignly says in His law, this is how you must live. These are the things that you must do. And these are the things that you must not do. As we saw last Lord's Day, God does not say, my children, I leave it up to your corrupt imagination to discover what morality works best for you. I do not leave it up to you to discover, well, in this situation, this is right, and in that situation, this is right. God says, no, I know what pleases me, and I also know what is best for you as individuals and what is best for you as societies. The old writer said, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto. In the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he owes to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. Now, as I said earlier, this is true whether you profess faith or not. You cannot sit here this morning and say, well, I'm not a Christian. I do not accept the Bible. I do not believe in the authority of the Bible. I don't love the Word of God. Therefore, I am not obligated to keep God's law. My friend, keeping God's law is not voluntary. It's not a matter, well, if you don't want to keep God's law, well, then fine. Well, you'll not be judged by God's law. You cannot say, well, because I do not accept God's law, I will face no consequences if I break God's law. Now listen to what the Word of God says. Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. By virtue of your being a human being, you are obligated to keep the holy law of God, and if you don't, and I'll tip my hat and say that you don't, you will be judged for the breaking of that law. But then for the believer, the law of God continues to be the standard by which we strive to live a holy life. God has said to His people, you are to be holy as I am holy. We are to be holy in all of our conduct before Him. The Bible tells us that we are to pursue peace with all men and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, what is that holiness? If I need to pursue that holiness in order to see the Lord, I'd better know what that holiness is. Because if I'm chasing after something that is not the right thing, it's going to have an impact on whether or not I see my God. The Scriptures tell us as well that the redeemed of the Lord desire to please God in everything. And how is it, as we argued last week, that we are to pursue holiness? How is it that we walk in obedience? How will we know if what we do is pleasing to the Lord or not, apart from God revealing His mind to us in His holy law? So the law of God, what does it do? What can it do? It asserts the sovereign prerogatives of a God upon our lives. Your Creator has told you, you shall have no other gods before me. Your Creator has asserted to you that you shall not make any graven image, you shall not bow down to it, you shall not worship it. Your sovereign God has said, you shall not take His name in vain. He has said you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He has said that you are to honor father and mother. And those are the laws and others that God has given. And God, as God, has a right to tell you how you are to live. But then God also, by His law, pronounces our guilt upon every infraction. Now again, this can be a hard concept for some of us to get a hold of in our day. What's the old line? Rules are meant to be broken. Ha ha. And we live at a time in our society right now when it is rare that the full justice of law is given. It is rare that the letter of the law is enforced. We're kind of used to the law being rather malleable and being, you know, well, yeah, I know it says that, but most Americans drive that way, certainly. Right? There's the law, there's a sign and it says 65. How many go 65? Very few. So somebody goes 10 miles over it, they go right by a policeman, policeman sees them, waves. There they are, going over the speed limit, breaking the letter of the law. Someone in our society today can kill or steal or kidnap or molest, and they get treated very lightly in our society. I was reading the other day, you may have heard about this, there was a little girl kidnapped in Chicago. I can't remember if it was a bus station or a train station, and somebody, the mother was fidgeting with some packages, and somebody says, well, I'll hold your kid for a minute. And away they went and took the child. Well, when they finally caught the woman who stole the child, this was the third time she's done that. And I'm thinking to myself, why isn't she in jail or why isn't she dead? What in the world is going on that you can kidnap one child, then kidnap another child, kidnap another one, and still roam freely on our streets? And so it is that we might come to God's law with skepticism. Oh, God says that, but we know there's a lot of leeway. And if I do have another God, or if I keep the Lord's Day the way that I want to keep it rather than the way that God prescribes, or if I dishonor my parents, or if I lie, after all, everyone lies, right? Didn't we hear that during the impeachment hearing some years ago? Everybody lies. What's the big deal? It's like the speed limit. Nobody really keeps it, right? But God tells us clearly that His law will be upheld in the courtroom of heaven. And that God's curse will fall upon those who break His precepts. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James 2 and verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And so our sovereign God says regarding the end of time, that those who stand before Him, that even liars will be cast out. Outside are the liars and the immoral. And why are they outside? Because they broke God's ninth commandment and God's seventh commandment. And outside are idolaters and blasphemers and Sabbath breakers and irreverent are outside. Why? Because God takes His law seriously. Thirdly, the law of God can and does expose and convict of sin. the law of God can and does expose and convict of sin. And it does this both with the regenerate heart and the unregenerate heart. In Romans 7, verse 7, the Apostle says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now the law, properly preached and understood, does shut up all men, as we read earlier, under sin. It pronounces the whole world guilty before God. It truly shows us that men have sought their own way, that men have gone after their own devices. The words which the Bible uses to describe sin, all of them speak of a standard that has been deviated from. So that whether, you know, the word sin, the Greek word, has the idea of an archer shooting at a target but missing the mark, or we find there the picture of someone straying off a path, or the picture of that which is twisted or perverse, all of those things can only be understood when set against the law. What is the target? The target is the law. What is the pathway? The pathway is the law. What is that which is pure that gets twisted? It is the law of God. And James speaks of the power of the law of God to convict of sin. Prior to the verse quoted a moment ago, he says in James 2 and verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." God's law exposes and pronounces your guilt. Here you are. Here's the picture. Someone's in the house of God and they are not loving their neighbor, which is the summary of the second table of the law. They're showing partiality. And how do they know they commit sin? Well, because they're breaking the second table of God's law, and because they're doing that, they're convicted by that law as being transgressors. And that's one of the blessings of the law, particularly as we're trying to share the gospel with others, is that it is such a fixed standard. We cannot alter it. You have either kept it or you have not. You have either excused or you are accused in regard to it. You have either broken its precepts or you have kept its precepts. In the larger catechism of the Westminster Standards, question 99 says, "What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments?" We're going to try here. Listen to the way that it's going to describe the breadth of God's commandments and how it convicts and exposes of sin. The answer is this: for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. That the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin, that it is spiritual, and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures, that one and the same thing, in divers respects, is required or forbidden in several commandments, that as, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. That what God forbids is at no time to be done, and what He commands is always our duty. Now, I hope that was clear enough to understand this. We live at this time, religiously, and I imagine it's been this way for a while, where everybody wants to be, say they want to be judged on the basis of their good works. And everyone has this idea that they haven't really sinned, and that sin is not really serious, and therefore I don't really need this Savior, that I will do well by myself. And you begin to press them. Have you ever borne false witness? Have you ever lied? Have you ever said something that was not completely true? Have you always been truthful? Well, no. Well, what does that make you? What do you mean? What does that make you? A liar? That's right. You ever had lustful thoughts in your heart? You ever had a lustful thought? Jesus says that's the same as adultery. What does that make you? I guess an adulterer. You ever dishonored your parents? Oh, yeah. All right, you're rebellious. So in just a few seconds, we found out that you're a rebellious, adulterous liar. Right? Now let's talk about your idolatry. And let's talk about your blasphemy. Let's talk about your not giving God His due and go on and show them what their sin is. It has the ability to commit sin. As we saw last Lord's Day, apart from the law, we cannot even define sin. And that's, again, part of the problem that you have today when people have thrown off the law of God, supposedly in the name of freedom and in the name of grace, and then trying to tell people that they're sinners. Well, how do you tell them they're sinners apart from the law? 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Anomos, antinomos, antinomian. That's what sin is. Sin is antinomianism. Sin says no law. Sin says of God we will not have this one to rule over us. Sin in the heart of man is as the heart of Pharaoh that says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" It is that little part of our humanity that says, "Who does God think He is telling me what to do?" That's the essence of the heart of sin. And the law exposes that wicked streak in man. You see, apart from that, you get all these people out there saying, "Well, I love God. Oh, I love God. God's nice. I like God. And I like Jesus." Well, then you begin to speak about God's commandments. "Well, I don't like that. And no, I don't like that. And no, I don't like that." And what it shows them is that their carnal mind is at enmity with God, and they are not subject to the law of God, and indeed they cannot be. It reveals how man bristles at the thought of being commanded. In regard to sin, the Scriptures teach us that the work of the law, furthermore, excites the heart to even more violent transgressions. Romans 7 and verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law comes and it stirs up. It provokes us and shows us what we really are on the inside. It's the illustration we used some time ago, that if you were to find two houses and two yards looking exactly the same, and yet on one of those yards was a big sign, "Please don't throw cans here." What house do people want to throw cans at? Put a big sign up on your window, "Please don't break," and see how long it'll stay unbroken. It stirs up man. The commandment stirs up sin. But then also, dear ones, the law of God is that which shows us our need of a Savior. Is that which shows us our need of a Savior. As I trust we have already seen this morning, all are guilty of breaking God's law. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, people quote that verse, but they don't understand it apart from God's law. We have all been guilty of transgression. We have done what God has said not to do. We have not done what God has said to do. And we are guilty before a holy, sovereign God of having lived in a lawless manner. We have had other gods before Him. And we have failed to worship Him in the manner that He has commanded. And we have not always reverenced His name. And we have not kept that day holy unto God. We have been rebellious against authority, belittled parents and others who are over us. We have spoken cruelly of others, and we have perhaps actually done things to harm their lives, breaking the sixth commandment. Men and women are guilty of all forms of sexual sin and uncleanness, both in body and in heart. Stealing of things or stealing of time, dishonoring truth, being discontent with the things that we have. And brethren, the Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. That the eyes of God are in every place, and that His heart ponders our pathway, and that God does indeed weigh those things to see whether or not they match up to the standard which He has given. And God says to each and every soul upon planet Earth, guilty. I used to have another God before Him, guilty. I've not kept the Lord's Day, guilty. I've dishonored parents or authority, guilty. I have bent and twisted or thrown out the truth, guilty. I have been adulterous in my heart, guilty. I have been unfaithful in my marriage, guilty. And God says the wages of that guilt is death. And so here we are, standing condemned, as Galatians 3 tells us, we're under the curse of the law for not having done what it commands. Here we are trying now to say, well, we need to so live and so speak as those that will be judged by the law, for we will be judged by the law. And brethren, here is where the law begins to do its glorious gospel work. And that is to point the soul of the sinner away from themselves. And speaking of this use of the law, the framers of the Westminster Standards write, "The moral law is of use to all men, to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience." We begin to see when we begin to take God's law and to realize I've got to stand before that law. And every lie, every bit of pride, every bit of rebellion and disobedience and uncleanness and disaffection and discontent, all of that is going to be brought before God. The thousands of Lord's days that I've not kept holy to Him. The thousands of hours I've thrown away. And I've got to answer for that before a holy God. What am I going to do? You see, and someone might begin to say, well, I'll start being good. Well, what's that going to do for you? What about the sins that you have committed? Again, to quote from the larger catechism, question 96, what particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? Answer, the moral law is of use to unregenerate men, to awaken their consciences, to flee from the wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, and upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. Oh, my friends, it's our desire, those of you who are outside of Christ, that preaching God's law, and by the grace of God, God helping me to apply the law spiritually and particularly to your souls, that you will finally be brought to the place where you despair of yourself and where you long to flee from the wrath to come. Where you will feel, as it were, the flames of hell licking at your feet. And you realize, I stand as a transgressor and I have no hope. But here is hope. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is the law that reveals to us, my friends, the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ. It makes sense of the gospel. Now there is good news indeed. It shows us how and why we need a Savior. And for those of us who are in Christ, does it not continue to show us how much we need Him? It is one of my desires that as we go through this series of messages, that the glory of our salvation will be revealed in fuller measure. We'll begin to think, it's going to almost be like if we had a videotape played of some surgery. And we went in for maybe what we thought was an appendectomy. And then we come out of the surgery and we're healed and we're feeling fine. And the doctor says, I want to play back for you the videotape. And there's your appendix, which had burst. The poison had begun to go in. If we hadn't done, you would have died. Wow.
And then I found a cancerous nodule here. And then I found something here that was lodged that if we hadn't discovered it would have killed. You begin to realize, oh, what's been done for me? How close I was to death. And for us to realize the depth of our sin, and brethren, as we see the depth of our sin, the more beautiful will be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, those who are forgiven much love much. And we'll begin to see even the best among us how much we've been forgiven. And what should that produce in us? What many of us long for, more love for Thee, O Christ, more love for Thee. For we're reminded even of those of us who are in Christ. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No, the answer is, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Does that offend you? You want to think you're better than that? No, the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all of the commandments of God. It is through these means that we are, as it says here, throughout this life, that we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ, and that we may be zealous for good deeds and constantly pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that He may more and more renew us after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. Well, that's what the law can do. Shows us the righteous standard of God. It pronounces us guilty and it drives us to Christ. Now, what the law cannot do, and there is but one thing that I want to bring out here, and that is to say that the law cannot justify those who have broken its inflexible commands. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That is to say, if there were a way for you to say, all right, Lord, from now on, I will perfectly fulfill all of Your commandments. I will do all that You command me. I will not do all that You forbid, and I will keep it in soul and in body and in gesture and everything that I do and all that I can. If you could be made right by that, God says there's no need for Christ to have died. Why should Christ have to provide you a righteousness that you could provide for yourself? Why wouldn't God have heard the cry of His Son who said, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup couldn't pass from Him because you could not justify yourself. In chapter 3 and verse 21 of Galatians, the Apostle says, is the law then against the promises of God? Many today say, yes. Apostle says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But it's not by the law. If we could have been made righteous by keeping it to every degree, then our Lord Jesus would never have had to have been incarnate. And God would owe us a place in heaven. We would have earned it, right? Let's talk about that. It would have been debt that God would have owed to us. But Romans 3 and verse 20 tells us, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law is going to continue to do. You want to try to be made right by it, it's going to keep showing you how wrong you are. Well, I'm really going to be made righteous now by it. No, you're going to be shown how sinful you are. Is there one here who thinks that they either stand before God on the basis of their own goodness? Or do you think that you will add something to your standing before God by your own goodness? If you think that way, you pervert the gospel. The law pronounces us guilty. And unless it is kept perfectly all of your days, it will condemn you. And if there is any truth that the Scriptures teach clearly and fully, it is this one. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot add to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And perhaps the classic text in this regard is found in Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And my friends, that's the gospel. And that's how the gospel becomes the gospel. That's how it becomes good news. It is good news in light of the bad news. It is good news in light of the bad news that you and I have broken the holy law of God, and that that law cries out for your condemnation. And having fallen into sin, since that time, no flesh has been able to keep the law. And we cannot turn to the law for mercy. The law doesn't have any mercy built into it. And if we were to receive justice, God give me justice, you'd go to hell. My friends, you don't want justice in that sense. What you want is mercy. Do you see this morning your need of mercy? There are obviously many here who do. Their amens is a loud reminder that they see that they need mercy, and that they want mercy, and that they want God to deal with him through his Son, and they want God to deal with him in pity. Have you seen that? Even in the quoting of the law, and I've barely touched upon it yet, God willing, we come back in February, we'll be there and begin to open up God's precepts and what they call you to and what they forbid. And God's law will, if you have anything in you, unless you sit there and plug your ears and hum yourself a tune, you will be seen to be a transgressor. Has it shown to you that if indeed it is God's standard, how high the bar is going to be set for you on the last day, and how utterly without hope you are? It troubles me. Again, some of you know that. Some of you sit here today and you would articulate, you know you have no hope. You would articulate that if all of this is true and you were to die today, you'd go to hell. And God help you, right now you're content with that. You're content to sit here rather than flee to Christ. Content to sit here without a righteousness from God. My friend, do you not see that you are under a curse? You are right now cursed. And that the just wrath of a holy God is upon you. And what will you do? And where will you go? To whom will you flee? Don't flee to yourself. Don't flee to your resolves. And don't flee back to the law and say, well, now I'll keep it. Now I'll do better. Now I'll start honoring my father and mother. And now I'll seek not to be so perverse in my heart or in my speech. And I'll stop swearing and I'll stop lying. But you've got thousands and thousands of crimes you need to pay for. My friend, the only way that those things can be paid is in the one who became a curse for us, so that where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. May it be that this day you will be made to flee to the one who was the law keeper, that he might earn for us a righteousness with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that this opening up of your law in these days and weeks ahead, we trust, will be the means of life, will be the means by which we will all the more earnestly follow after you and all the more earnestly praise you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Our Father, we pray that the law now would do its work of condemnation, that it would shut mouths and it would cause people to see that by its works no flesh will be justified. But Father, we pray that in seeing that, they will be made to see that it is by faith in Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you will do that which you love to do and that which you've done millions and tens of millions of times, and that is to reach out and save sinners in darkness. Give them new life this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.